to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this morning's message is Fred Klein.
We are in the book of Hebrews. We are continuing on. The last time we met was a month ago, so I'm expecting you to have forgotten a little bit of what we talked about, and so I'm going to review a little bit. I'm not going to go into the same detail, but I'm going to review what we covered last time because we are at the very pinnacle of the book of Hebrews, in my opinion anyway. So the author has given a whole lot of doctrinal arguments up to this point, and then he now is making application. And he's I think he's starting off with the most important application at first here. And so he gives us kind of summarizes what he has said in the first 10 chapters, and then he goes into three exhortations. And last time we were together, we studied the two sense statements, which are the doctrinal basis on which the summary statements, and then we started with the first let us. We will review all of those things, and then we'll get into the new material, which is the other two let us comments. Now, just to get your minds back in gear, I'm going to repeat some of the things that we've said before about what we've studied up to this point, because the passage we're starting with today, or we're working on, starts with the word therefore, and meaning that everything that was said up to that point in chapter 10, all the way through verse 18, is the basis for what he's going to now say. And so I want to just remind you of a few things. First of all, remember that the book of Hebrews was written to a congregation primarily, if not exclusively, of people who formerly practiced Judaism before coming to Christ by faith. Unfortunately, there were people in the congregation who were considering leaving Christ and his church and going back to the Jewish rituals and temple worship. The letter is one of exhortation for these people to persevere, and that is to stay with Jesus and not leave and go back to the former system of worship, you know, for probably because of persecution. Up to this point in the book of Hebrews, the author has provided three strong warnings. There are five warnings in the book of Hebrews altogether. We're barreling into the next one, and we'll start, if we get through today, this passage, the next passage we have is the next warning. There are five warnings altogether. We've already covered three of those very strong warnings, and the warnings are the opposite. It is warnings not to leave Christ or to cling to Christ, and so he's provided logical reasons then why we should cling to Christ for our salvation. So what we've let's review real quick what the author has argued so far. First of all, our hope, and this is not by any means exhaustive, meaning that it doesn't have every detail, but just give you some of the big themes that we've been covering, because you need to have these kind of in your mind as you consider these let us statements. Our hope in Christ is based on the promises of a faithful God. We found that back in Hebrews chapter 6. Jesus is the eternal great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and so he's always lives to intercede for us and to work through the terms of the new covenant with us. Jesus ministers in the true sanctuary under a new and better covenant. And then prophecy foretold the new covenant superseding the and obsoleting the old covenant. The old covenant sanctuary, services and sacrifices were a mere symbol of the reality that is in heaven and in Christ. And that old covenant sanctuary and services were not effective. Christ provided true cleansing from sin through his blood. He was the perfect sacrifice because of his obedience. And we can trust in Jesus' completed work for our complete forgiveness of sin, as there is no use to go back to the Levitical system, which is the animal sacrifices, because it cannot cleanse from sin and has no ministry, even covering for sin from this time forward. And so it was completely obsolete. And so with all that being said, the author now is ready to practically apply the truth he's taught, and he's ended his argument and is ready to go on to application. This is where we started, where we started last time. Since we've not met in a month, I will include a brief review of what we covered last time. And again, I would consider this the absolute pinnacle of the entire book. Now, you say, but you know, Fred, what does that have to do with me? Okay, a lot of people will ask that in the back of their heads. You know, really, it's all real nice. But what does this really have to do with me? I want to learn something practical. You know, I want to learn how to have a better marriage or have a better golf game or how to make more money. You know, what is the practical application of this? And that is exactly what we're going to be studying today. The practical application is that storms of life come. And I could ask, I could look every around here, and literally every face on the table has had a storm in the life that I know about, except with very few exceptions. And when the storms in life come, you're not worried about having a better golf game, et cetera. You're worried about what's going to happen. Am I saved? And, you know, and you want to be grounded in truth. And that is the practical application of what we're talking about. It is the very essence of being a stable Christian, practically speaking. And so that's where we are today, and that's what the use of it is. Now, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. We're going to do a lot of kind of phrase by phrase, word by word today. So, and then I do intend to have a question period. It is possible that I'm not going to get through everything, and we'll just save it, and I'll stop when I think we need to stop. We'll do a little discussion, and then we'll come back and reboot it next week. So I don't know how it's going to work out. All right, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. You know, I'm out of practice. I haven't taught in a month, so I'm not sure. I did have my coffee today because it's so cold. Dan, would you read for us Hebrews chapter 19, chapter 10, verses 19 through 25 for us?
Therefore, brothers, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, by new and living way he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works, not staying away from our worship meetings, as some habitually do, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
Thank you, Dan. And what translation are you using?
Hulk,
okay, is that the Southern Baptist?
Yeah,
Dan's a Southern Brethren today.
No,
okay, that's a good translation. And you just took a lot of the explanation for all the words that I had, you know, that are in NASB. No, just kidding. So in what Dan just read, there were two since statements. We covered those last time. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And then since we have a great high priest over the house of God. And so there are two since statements. And then these two statements, he summarizes the reasons we, as believers, are authorized and should have great confidence to enter into the very presence of God. And it's all due to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He then provides us the three let us, not the vegetable lettuce, but let us exhortations or imperatives. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us encourage one another to persevere. Last time we looked at the two since statements, and the first let us, and so we're going to do a quick review like I said earlier. So before we restart the review of those three things and then we start to move on, I want to remind you that the author has been using the tabernacle worship as a source of comparison to the true tabernacle in heaven. We remember that access to the very presence of God was restricted, and it was only for the high priest, and even for him it was only once per year. Now, he's going to help us see, as believers, we have unfettered access to the very presence of God, not in the earthly tabernacle, but in the true tabernacle in heaven. And folks, I don't know how much you stop and just think about things, but if you want to stop and think about, you know what I'm thankful for? Can you imagine that all those people that lived before Jesus came and died, before the church existed, that they couldn't enter the very presence of God, but you can? Can you imagine what a privilege it is to be able to go to the God of the universe in his very presence and seek comfort or help or grace or mercy or strength or just to be there, to enjoy his presence? That is worthy of thinking about, because it's so easy to take things for granted. Oh, yeah, well, we can enter his presence. Well, wait a minute. That's a big, hairy deal. And what a blessing that is. And that's what we're talking about. Because of the tremendous work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can enter the very presence of God. And so we just want to not make this all kind of stuff that, oh, yeah, yeah, yada, yada, yada. Yeah, well, I've heard that all before. You know, no, this is important, because when the storms of life come, we need to know that we have unfettered access into the very presence of God, and there's no reason for us to be sheepish about it. Now, let's review the two sense statements. The first sense is that, basically summarizing, would say that we have enduring confidence and an enduring way. It says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus and by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. The early Christians were called the people who follow the way. That was a term that was used to identify Christians, and that's what we're talking about. Jesus is the way. So from this first sense, we see both the confidence to enter and the very presence into the very presence of God, as well as the way to enter into the presence, is based on the obedient life, substitutionary death, and resurrection of the living Christ. Because Christ is living, both our confidence and the way are enduring, or they last forever. And so now that's all I'm going to say about the first sense. We studied it in depth last time, but I'm just trying to bring you all kind of back up to speed. So we'll hit the second sense. It says, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, in verse 21, and in the Holman Bible, they've translated great high priest. That's a good translation, because the great priest is an actual term that was used for the high priest even in the Old Testament. And so we're not talking about something else. We're talking about Jesus as the great high priest. And he is a priest. A priest, remember, is one who goes between God and man. And Jesus is the only one who is perfectly qualified to relate to both man and to God. And so he is that perfect go-between. And it says that Jesus is over the house of God. And the house of God is referring to the body of believers, the congregation of the righteous, if you will. It's all the people in the Old Testament and all the people in the New Testament who truly trusted in Christ. The people in the Old Testament were looking forward to him, and we look backward to what he did for us. But in both cases, it is the congregation of the righteous, and it is the Jewish people. This new covenant that Jesus is over, this covenant with this house of God, is with the Hebrew people, and we as Gentiles are grafted in to that as by way of our salvation. And so he made a way for us to enter that new covenant, even though we're not Hebrew. But the covenant was made with Hebrew people. Back in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, it said, Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast to our confidence and boast of the hope firm until the end. And so whose house we are, and so we are the ones that Jesus is over in the house of God. And so both, you know, singularly as an individual person, we have the right to access, you know, the very presence of God through Jesus. But Jesus is also one who mediates the whole new covenant on all of our behalf. Okay, and so that's kind of a twofold thing, if you can think of it that way. So we got to turn the page. So Jesus is always available to intercede and mediate between God and his people according to the new covenant. Now, Jesus is the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's always available to oversee and enable the new covenant with the congregation of the righteous. The benefits of the new covenant will never end, and they're glorious. And so based on the obedient life, substitutionary death, resurrection, and continuing work of Jesus, the ever-living Messiah, who is both king and priest over the congregation of the righteous, providing both eternal cleansing and eternal mediation for them in the new covenant, Okay, because of all this, the author now provides three exhortations, and they are, let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us encourage one another. And so we're going to do by way of review the first one, and then we're going to go into as new territory the other two. So let's start off with let us draw near. It says in verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so when we see this term draw near to God, it's language has it in the present, the Greek language has it in the present imperfect tense, which means if we were to say it in English, it would be to draw near and continue drawing near. And it's an imperative, which we're something we're supposed to do. So we're exhorted to draw near to God and to continue to draw near. We must not let doubts prevent us from entering his presence, even needing mercy. Back in Hebrews 4:6, it said, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we might receive mercy and help and find grace to help in the time of need, even when we're in trouble or when we have sin that we need to confess. You couldn't enter God's presence to even confess it if you didn't have this access. And so we have the access, even when we're in deep trouble, to enter God's presence. Now, our worthiness brings fear. Because we know we're not worthy. We will never be worthy. We can't be worthy. We sin. We continue sinning. And we know that we can't be worthy on our own. But Jesus, it's because of his worthiness that brings confidence. And so we want to remember to draw near because of Jesus. We draw near in a sincere heart. That just means not to be hypocritical, not to be a faker. And our faith in Christ is based on his faithfulness, not on anything that we do. Our faith in Christ is granted to us by grace. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. And then the complete cleansing from sin and all defilements of sin follow. And so in this verse it says, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Are going back to that, the way that the priest had to be cleansed before they could enter into tabernacle service. Back in Leviticus, it goes through that. And so it's just mirroring that for us. Sprinkled clean, it's in the perfect tense again, sprinkled clean and continues to be sprinkled clean. And so Jesus' blood atoned for all sin, past, present, and future. And then it says our bodies were washed with pure water again in the perfect tense, means washed and continues to be washed. And this is part of the complete cleansing that happens at our salvation. And so Jesus also cleansed us from all defilement of sin. So the water washing was to clean from the defilement of sin, past, present, and future. And I could go into some verses there in Titus, Ephesians, and Ezekiel. And I think I listed them in your notes if you want to look those up. Last time we actually went into them, talk about this water cleansing. So those who have received the inward cleansing from God may well enjoy spiritual nearness to him, which is impossible for those whose consciences cause them to know they are still condemned to the death penalty because of their unjudged and unatoned sin. So believers are also cleansed from the defilement of sin, which would make them odious to God. Now, this cleansing from the we seldom ever stop and think about the defilement of sin. So there are sinful acts, you know, when you do something sinful. But then there's also this idea of defilement of sin, which is when you're around something that's sinful, it defiles the things. And so when the tabernacle service, everything, even all the inanimate objects had to be cleansed because of the defilement of sin. And the best way to explain this would be to think about, would you want, if you had like a really bad raccoon in the middle of summer that got ran over right in front of your house and you had to go get rid of it and you didn't have any nitrile gloves and so you had just to go out and you try to scoop it up as best you can and get it in the trash can, get rid of it. I mean, it's awful. You have to do it. It is really bloated and awful. And you now want to go in and eat a sandwich. And so everybody hop in the car and go down and eat a hamburger without washing your hands, right? Even if you didn't touch it, right? No, you would never do that. Okay? It would be awful. That's how odious the defilement of sin is to God, except it's not. It's worse. And so this cleansing that Jesus provides not only cleanses us from the acts of sin we do, the judicial atonement for our sin, but also the defilement of sin. And then And which is a wonderful thing. And so we can enter His God's very presence, and because God is holy. And when we enter, we're entering through Christ. And when He sees us, He sees Christ. He sees the righteousness that was imputed on us from Christ. So true believers, to kind of summarize then, are to draw near and to keep drawing near to God. There is nothing that would make you odious to God. Nothing to prevent you from entering His presence. Drawing near to God is the most important pursuit of a child of God. That's why it's listed here first. Now, is this a mental activity or a physical activity, drawing near to God? More mental, yeah. Yeah, you could do it anywhere. You could do it standing on your head. It doesn't matter. You can do it lying on your back. You could do it up in a Ferris wheel. And a lot of people do. Or on a thank you. I appreciate that. Dry sense of humor. On a roller coaster would have been a little bit better. it doesn't matter physically where you are. We don't. Because we're here at church, this group of people the church is not the building, the church is us as a group, and when we're together, we're the church, but also when we draw near to God, we could do that anywhere. We don't have to be in a church building to do it. We don't have to be in a certain position to do it, on our knees or something like that. We don't have to bow our head necessarily. And so true believers are drawing near to God, and it's more of a mental pursuit than it is physical. Although it could be physical, because you could prostrate yourself before God when in humility because of your great need that you have to indicate to Him that I'm undone, I need help. And that's a good thing to do sometimes if you are in that position. So then we move on to the next part, and so we're ready to head into new territory, and that is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We're just going to go through phrase by phrase here. Hold fast, that is to have a grip nothing can loosen. This tenacious grip is our responsibility as a believer. It is stated as an imperative, and this we'll cover what does all this mean here in a second, but just let's understand what the word means. Hold fast means to tenaciously hold on. Now, if you were a person who was on a cliff one of those out west places where people climb cliffs, and you somehow were dumb enough to be halfway up, because I'm not going to do that, okay? But you were dumb enough to do it. You're not, and you're sitting there holding on to a rock, and all of a sudden your feet slip out from under you. Are you going to decide to let go of your grip? No, that'd be foolish. And that's what this is saying. Hold on. You're holding on to what you know is solid, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like the cliffhanger is holding on to the rock, because that's, if he doesn't, he's going to be sure to fall. That's what we need to make our minds up and be stubborn as Michigan people. Right, as that we need to hold on, and those Michigan Dutchmen, they can be pretty stubborn sometimes. Just ask Tom Yonker. And so you need to hold fast. That is our responsibility, that have that grip. And then it says confession of our hope. Now, there's two words there. We're going to look at it word by word here. Confession, this is what we believe about Christ, the cleansing from sin, the restored fellowship with God, the benefits of being included in the new covenant, and all those things that we've covered in the first 10 chapters. And this is basically the doctrine that believers have acknowledged as true. And so that's our confession. It's been called our confession earlier in Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 1. And then our hope is, what is hope? Well, hope is different than faith. Now, faith is believing something's true without having seen it, based on the confidence in the word of the person who made the promise. And our faith is in God because we believe what he says. Now, hope is different than faith. Hope is looking forward to the fulfillment of the promises in a future time. And so hope is the objective reality of a future joy. It's like it is going to be so wonderful when we get there, and it's going to last forever. And so when we stop and think about all the troubles we have in life, no matter how bad they are, no matter how permanent they seem, and some of us have some trials that we are going through that are absolutely, seemingly, in this life, as long as we are physically here, feel permanent. But in light of eternity and the hope we have in Christ, they're but a breath. They're like a vapor. They're like going outside today, make a big hot breath, watch the vapor go away. That's how long it is. And so the perspective this offers us in our thought life to stop and think about the confession of our hope, that hope is what we cling to because we know it's so wonderful and it's going to last such a long time compared to now, no matter how bad now is and how long that badness is lasting right now. So then we move on to the next phrase, without wavering. This is never looking back. This is never doubting the truth on which your hope is based. I had to remember never looking back. Who is the person that's famous for looking back? Lot's wife, yeah. She wanted to go back. And that's what these people here, the whole book of Hebrews is written to a group of people who were thinking about going back. And so never looking back, never wavering, setting your mind forward and never, you know, never considering that, well, I could have been not a Christian. Never thinking about, well, I could go with hang around with my buddies who are not Christians and just not be one anymore. That's never looking back. It's clinging to Christ and moving forward with Him. And then he who's promised is faithful. He is God. Our confidence to hold fast is based on our confidence in God. God is faithful to do the divine part of salvation that He promised. God is faithful to do what He says He will do. Now, let's just talk a little bit about the meaning of this verse. Eternal security is God's divine responsibility. Holding fast does not keep us saved. Salvation is of the Lord, and He alone is faithful to save us completely and forever. We are eternally secure because of God's faithfulness. We can't lose it because we didn't hold fast. We couldn't hold on tight enough. That will never happen. But holding fast, we are exhorted to do that. It is our responsibility. Our salvation is not contingent on our ability to hold fast, but holding fast is evidence of being a true believer. This is what the Reformers called a doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Okay, it's the other side of eternal security. So other places we've already studied in Hebrews where holding fast is given as evidence of the true saving faith are in the warnings. In Hebrews 3, verse 6, it says, but Christ was a faithful son over His house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope and firm until the end. For Hebrews 3:14 says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And so we've already studied this idea before, but just repeating it here and reviewing it. But holding fast is evidence of true saving faith. But there's other places where holding fast is identified with our confidence in Christ. Just like in this verse that we're studying, back in Hebrews 4:14, it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And so because of Jesus, we can have confidence in Him to hold fast to Him. It's just like the mountain climber holding fast to the mountain. Holding fast then builds assurance, and that's not part of this verse, but it's part of what we've already studied. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9, it says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters the veil. Holding fast to our hope is critical for our own assurance. So you cannot lose your salvation, but you can lose your assurance. You cannot lose your salvation, but you can lose your assurance. Now, the learning point here, stay grounded in Jesus. Keep holding on Him. Hold fast to Him to prevent drift when storms of life come. So the challenge question I'd have for you is, our hope is based on the unfailing promise of God. Why should we not cherish it confidently and confess it boldly? And so the reason I ask this challenge question is it is totally popular in our culture right now to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. But there are people who say, no, you don't want to offend somebody. You know, we don't want, in church, we don't want to talk about sin. You know, we don't want to talk about the Lord. We don't want to talk about Christ too much because it would be offensive. No, I'm sorry. Don't do that. Why wouldn't we confidently cherish it, and confidently proclaim it, that we our hope is in Christ. We need to hold fast to Christ. We need to let our lips say that, let our thought life say that, and be that way. Now, let's move on then to verses 24 and 25. That's where we hit the last Let's move on then. Let us stimulate and encourage one another to persevere. And that's the summary of basically what this is saying. It says, verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, let's just go word by word or phrase by phrase. The first term we come to is important, is consider. And that's just not like a flippant thought. This is to make a very careful investigation. This is to think about specific ways, means, and methods. It's not natural or spontaneous, but needs deliberate effort. Now, Tom Allison has a favorite word that he will use almost every Sunday, at least one time. And what is that word, Tom, that has to do with this, being deliberate about thinking about something? Starts with an I.
Intentional.
Yes, we need to be intentional here about thinking about how to help encourage other people, other believers. And so that is the first word. And the next one is to stimulate one another. Now, the word stimulate here in the Greek is not one of those nice, fluffy encouragements like your grandma was encouraging you to eat the cookie. That is not the nature of that word. The word is normally associated with conflict or into the negative. It's the exact word that was used to describe the disagreement between John Mark and Paul, over John Mark between Paul and Barnabas back in Acts 15:39. It were sharp words for those two, and they parted company because of it. And so another word for stimulate would be to poke or to prod, using my farm terms. And so let me say it in nice terms. It is to use uncomfortable means to motivate others. Uncomfortable means. So to stimulate is to use uncomfortable means to encourage others, okay? And so it's still encouraging, but it's not, the means may not be nice. And then we move on to the next phrase, love and good deeds. Love here is, of course, the universal characteristic of that identifies us as true believers. This means that true believers care about other believers. This is an inward attitude. And then the good deeds are the outward actions which flow from love, and they're often or almost always self-sacrificial. I remember an episode of my favorite defective detective, Monk, and he said, "What can I do that won't inconvenience me? What can I do for you that won't inconvenience me?" That is not the kind of good deeds we're talking about. This is almost always self-sacrificial, that you're doing something to help somebody else and because you love them. Love and good deeds are fruit of the Spirit. They are evidence of salvation. Loving and caring for other believers will strengthen your assurance. Then we move on to the next phrase, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. So forsaking here is the permanent abandonment of the routine meetings of the church. This doesn't mean not showing up faithfully, very often, but it means saying, okay, I'm not going to meet with them anymore, because probably had to do with the persecution they were shunning being associated with the body of Christ because of persecution. And that is something that we should never do. Permanently abandoning the church is often related to apostasy, and apostasy is when you turn your back on the person and work of Jesus. And so the people who are truly believers will not forsake assembling together. And then assembling together plays a vital role in helping us all persevere. How can we influence people who aren't here today or aren't here with us? You can't. You can't influence people when they're not there or with you. And so we need each other. Encouraging one another then is the next phrase, and that is just what it's just what it says. Believers should be encouraging one another to stay with Christ. We are stronger together. And then all the more as you see the day drawing near is the last phrase. And why? Why all the more? There's an urgency. The day is drawing near to Christ's return, and the present world that we live in, the current circumstances that you are enduring will not last. We need to stick with Christ. And in another why is that the assembly here, our body on earth, foreshadows the assembly of the congregation of God's people in heaven. It is always important to think, to remember that God cherishes his people, the family of God, the congregation of the righteous. He cherishes them, and then that therefore we should too. Also, one other thing that could have been in the thinking of the urgency would have been the destruction of Jerusalem, which likely happened just a few years later in AD 70. So we think this book was written in the mid to late 60s. And so in a very short period of time, if they wanted to turn back to Levitical Judaism, the temple worship was going to be abolished anyway. And so it's possible that it was referring to that, and it could have been a double meaning there to refer to both, but I just wanted to throw that in. But I think it's likely because the urgency of Christ's return. Back from the very beginning, the church has always realized that the next thing that needs to happen is that Christ is going to come back. And they felt back in the first century that he was going to return soon. And that feeling has never left the church. And it's truer today than it was then. Now, we summarize then, and I put a lot in your summary here. Our confidence in spiritual health are based on sound doctrine and truth. Because of the tremendous work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the confidence and the way to enter his very presence. The Lord Jesus Christ is ever-living great high priest over the house of God, always and forever mediating the new covenant for God's people. Three then very important exhortations, and they're all relate to our thought life. The first one is to draw near and continue to draw near to God. There, our faith is based on a personal relationship with the God of the universe. All of our strength, hope, and confidence are based on him and his love and faithfulness. We should let nothing come between or stay between us. And we talked, the last time we met, we talked about, well, what happens when a believer sins? And I didn't go into that again today, but you simply ask for forgiveness. You say the same thing that God would say about that sin, and you keep a short account. You don't let your sin become something between you and God. And that doesn't make you unsaved. It just means that you need to get that straightened out to keep your fellowship strong. And that's the process of drawing near and continuing drawing near. Okay, we do it, every Christian does it every day, maybe multiple times a day. It's something you're continually doing. And then the second one is to hold fast to our confession of hope. And so the confession part, this doctrine, the confession, is worth learning, reviewing, relating to others, giving thanks over it, and cherishing. It is the source of all confidence and assurance in the Christian life because it is the promise of the one who is faithful. And then about the hope part, and it's an absolute glorious permanent future is promised for us and is encouraging to think about when the temporary hard times come. And then the final one, consider how to stimulate and encourage one another to persevere. We should always be thinking about how to strengthen and encourage God's people to stay with Christ. We are stronger together. God's covenant is the congregation of his people. Is with the congregation of his people. He loves his people. We should too. It is urgent that we be thinking about this because the coming of Christ is close. And so if we practice these three exhortations, if we practice these three mental exercises, our assurance will be strong even in times of trials and temptations, and we will be fruitful as Christians and pleasing to our Lord. And so these three exhortations, you know, we are to put them into action, about the encouraging one another and so forth. But it talks about let us consider. So our thought life should be consumed with these three things. And so if you're consumed with these, and this all centers back to the wonderful truth about what Jesus did to cleanse us from our sin and to save us and the hope that we have in him. And if our thought life is continually about that, and in how to encourage other people to grab a hold of that. That is the most practical thing I could ever, ever teach you about being a Christian. It is way more important than how to get along with your wife. It is way more important than how to budget your finances. It is the middle of the Christian life, and it's the very essence of being able to be a strong Christian, and grow to maturity, and to have assurance of your salvation.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.